And as believers in Christ, God calls upon us to exercise wisdom in the manner that we live. And wisdom gets described a couple of different ways. One way certainly is, you know, vis-a-vis the fool, in the sense of wisdom is that which follows after God, and foolishness is that which rejects God. And certainly, oftentimes, when the Bible talks about wisdom, it's talking about that aspect of there's God's way, the wise way, and there's the fool's way, you know, the way of the devil, the way of the world, whatever. But then there's also the aspect of wisdom that has to do with how we sort through the complexities of life. And that's, I suppose, in the secular world, when they would use the word wisdom, that's what they would be thinking about. And that's not a wrong thing. Because frankly, in the Bible, both of those aspects of wisdom are evident. And in fact, both of them are evident in the text that we are going to look at tonight. You know, the need to follow God's way and be wise in that part and to live in accordance with God's word, but also the wisdom to evaluate the circumstances of life, the difficulties of life, the complexities of life, and come to proper conclusions, come to best conclusions. And so what we are going to be looking at tonight is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first 12 verses. And this chapter is perhaps a special challenge to students of the scripture, because all of a sudden Solomon changes his style. You know, up until now, he's given us reflection on different things. He's given us kind of, you know, sequences of argumentation to communicate his message. But now he is going to shift to Proverbs. And of course, that is something that Solomon is no stranger to. I mean, he likes the proverbial method of teaching. And so now, here in the midst of Ecclesiastes, he's going to begin using these kind of pithy maxims that hold deeper truth. And Proverbs are, in some measure, a little bit of a riddle sometimes. They require us to make connections and say, what is the point behind this? And they sometimes just seem to kind of be free-flowing and unrelated. And so we work our way through these things. And we'll have these simple statements. Proverbs oftentimes make comparisons. Oftentimes they employ parallelisms. They say this is like this. They don't really lay out precepts. They just give us a particular examples. And they are not the same as promises. You know, and for example, there's a proverb that most of us are familiar with, certainly all of us are familiar with, that have children: train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, so there's a maxim that's given. It's very, very compact, very straightforward statement. And so what do you do then with a family that trains up their child in a solid biblical situation, and that child makes some choices that the parents would rather they not make? Does that mean that what God said isn't true? No, because what he has said is proverbial, not a promise there. He's saying, here's what happens. If you train your child in the things of God, those things will be in the child's mind and in the child's heart, and he will not just be able to dismiss them, but that doesn't mean that he may not make some choices that are not in keeping with the choices that we would want them to make. But the proverb teaches us, here's the pattern. Here's what we can conclude. I mean, the Proverbs talk about living long life. That doesn't mean that anybody who dies at a young age is an ungodly person. And it doesn't mean that anybody who lives to be 104 is necessarily a believer. But if you apply wisdom, it has a way of bringing safety and security and different things in life. So that's the way that Proverbs work. We look at these pithy statements, and we have to engage with them and draw some conclusions. And as we read through our text here in a moment, it will seem like maybe these things are rather unrelated. But as we work through it, we're going to find that there is a thread, a theme that runs through these verses. And there are some sub-themes to that, but there's kind of an idea that just carries right on through it that helps us in the matters of looking at the complexities of life. And Ecclesiastes is all about that, about facing up with the complexities of life. And finding some ways to look at things, some ways to think about things. There are some value comparisons. Now, Solomon ended chapter 6 with this question. Ecclesiastes 6:12, he says, "For who knoweth what is good for a man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. So he kind of rounded out chapter 6 with this question about, you know, how are you to know what is good for a man in his life? And Solomon then, starting here in verse 7, gives us a provisional answer. And it comes at the first part of this chapter as a series of what we might call relative goods or comparative judgments. In other words, he might say something along the lines of, well, this is good, but this is better. Sometimes he might say, this is bad, and this is better, but he's giving these comparisons to us. And we are going to encounter the word better 7 times in our text. So you watch for it here as we read. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There's kind of our first section. Now we move on to verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. That's the second section. The third section, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And then the conclusion in verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency, the profit of knowledge, is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Solomon wants to help us grow in wisdom by helping us make insightful value comparisons. And by working through these comparisons, our thinking will be honed so that we weigh certain aspects of life in a manner that is consistent with God's Word. So that's our objective for tonight. I've entitled tonight's message, Making Wise Comparisons. Making wise comparisons. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this book of Ecclesiastes. We're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon. And we understand that you afforded Solomon a certain particular, peculiar wisdom in answer to his prayer. We also know that he learned wisdom through life's experiences. He learned wisdom by understanding your word. He learned wisdom as the Spirit of God illumined his heart. And Father, our desire, like Solomon's, is that we would live wisely, that we would view life with discernment, that we would recognize what is most valuable to you, and might it become valuable to us as well. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to help us grow in just some small way. Take a couple of steps forward in how we look at life, that we might be wiser, that we might better sort through the complexities, and that we might more faithfully live in accordance with your word. I ask your blessing upon this time together. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I alluded to, Solomon wants to teach us to exercise discernment in choosing how we will view the varying circumstances of life, and then along with it, we'll choose the right way to live. And I mentioned that the comparative judgments in this passage may seem unrelated, but they are related, and I tried to draw our thinking to that a little bit just by kind of breaking it up into the sections as we read through the text. And so I'm going to have us look at these along the lines of three key emphases, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 7, and then verses 8 through 10, and verses 11 and 12 will give us the conclusion. So that's kind of where we're going with this tonight. Now, back in November, latter part of November, my wife and I had the joy of celebrating the birth of our newest grandson, Noah. And new life is an amazing thing. And it's an exhilarating thing to welcome that little baby into your family. And yet, in our text, Solomon makes it clear that grieving a death is better than celebrating a birth. You know, that's the first point that he wants to make, the first comparison he wants to make. Grieving a death is better than celebrating a birth. Take a look at verse 1. He starts out by saying, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Now, whether we remember to practice this or not, I think we all pretty easily understand that a good name is much more valuable than precious ointment. You know, and the reasoning behind that claim should seem obvious enough to us. But it's maybe a little harder to figure out why the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, lest there be any doubt, let me suggest some things that Solomon is not saying here, okay? He's not saying that death is desirable because life is meaningless. And there are those commentators and interpreters that keep wanting to find that. They keep wanting to find Solomon saying, you know, life is pointless, life is meaningless, what's the point of it all? That's not what he's saying at all. And he's not arguing that death itself is preferable to life. That's not his point. He isn't saying you should aspire to die. You know, you should be looking forward and wanting to be rid of this life. And he's certainly not suggesting that we ought to choose death. Okay? He's not an advocate for the Hemlock Society. And Solomon is not making some sort of general statement saying that death is good and life is bad. You know, I mean, when he starts out, precious ointment is assumed to be a good thing. So his comparison is to saying, you know what, precious ointment is valuable. Well, a good name is even more valuable. So there he kind of sets the stage for where he's going in the rest of that verse. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. He's not saying the day of your birth is bad. That's a good thing. But the day of one's death is even better. If precious ointment wasn't valuable, then a good name wouldn't be very valuable. So he's comparing here something good and something that's better. The point of a comparative judgment is that you've got one thing and it may seem good. You know, the Hebrew word is tov, and that's what gets translated better here. It's saying, here's something good, but here's something that's more good. Here's something that's gooder, right? Here's something that is better. Something can even be great, but that doesn't mean there may not be something better. You know, the birth of a new grandchild, that is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting and exhilarating thing. But Solomon says, but you know what? The day of one's death is even better. So we look at that and we say, well, how is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, Solomon elaborates in verse 2. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And that verse helps us understand how the day of death is preferable to the day of birth. Now, think about this. The person who has died is not a mourner at his or her own funeral. You know, no, it's the living who mourn the death of someone. So Solomon isn't saying that it's better to go to the house of mourning in a casket. He's saying it's better to go to the house of mourning as a visitor, if you will, drawn into the circle of the bereaved. So in verse 1, when Solomon says that the day of death is better than the day of birth, he's not arguing that the day you die is better than the day you were born. I mean, as Christians, we could make an argument like that, you know, going to heaven is better than life on this earth. But that's not the point Solomon is making here. Rather, he's saying that you have more of an opportunity to learn wisdom at the passing of a loved one than you do from the birth of a child. That's why he concludes verse 2 with this. He says, for that is the end of all men. You know, the house of mourning, the casket part of it. And notice this, the living will lay it to his heart. The living should ponder the inescapable end of every person, which is death. Consider this, what this means for your living. That's what Solomon is saying. Come to terms with it. Don't ignore it. We live in a culture that wants to just pretend like there is no death, that wants to just kind of brush that aside, avoid it, not talk about it, not deal with it until the inevitable happens. But they don't really want. And Solomon says, you know what? It's good to go to a funeral and be confronted by the reality of death and to think about it. And not just dismiss it. The living should ponder that reality. You know, Solomon, remember here, is interested in how and when we can acquire true godly wisdom. And he says the day of death is better because it has much more to teach us. You know, if you think about it, when there is a healthy birth or indeed, you know, other milestone events that we commonly celebrate, right? Things like birthdays and anniversaries and weddings and promotions and those kinds of things, the mood is typically one of excitement and anticipation. And at times like that, we don't dwell on human mortality and weakness, okay? I'll give you an example. You know, my daughter Esther got married to Brandon Rigg last fall, and in the middle of their wedding service, I did not lean over to my wife and said, you know, they're going to die one day. Okay? You know, what kind of a killjoy is that? We don't do that at graduations either. In fact, it's just the opposite. We talk about all the opportunities that await the young couple for, you know, in the case of a wedding, or that await the new graduate. And we think about the potential of the life that is before them. And our hopes and our dreams just kind of run free at times like that. We're looking very positively, very, you know, just excitedly about what lies before. But that's not the case on the day of death in the house of mourning. At a funeral, the mood is much more thoughtful and contemplative. Now, when we have funerals, I always tell people it's okay to tell funny anecdotes. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to cherish certain fond memories. But nonetheless, you can't escape the fact that there is a certain soberness. There's a certain weightiness to that time as folks are confronted with the reality of death. I mean, the reality, at least in most funerals, the reality of human mortality is right in front of everyone who's seated in this auditorium because the casket is sitting right there. And I suppose you can try to ignore it, or you can refuse to deal with it, but the death of a friend or a relative is really the best time. It's an appropriate time. It's a needful time to face that grim reality. Every funeral anticipates our own. I generally say as much in the course of a funeral message. You know, one of my burdens when people gather together to remember the death of a person and to celebrate for the Christian their home going into heaven, you know, my burden is that there will likely be some, perhaps many, in that assembly that have never trusted Christ as their Savior. And we want to take that opportunity to remind them of what Jesus has offered to them, what Jesus has done for them, how they can be saved. And oftentimes what I'll say is, you know, today it's, you know, so-and-so in this casket, you know, but there is coming a day when every one of us here, one day people will be gathering together in this place or a funeral home or some other place to observe our passing. And that's a reality that comes to every person. And interestingly, on more than one occasion, you know, I've had a family member in our church come to me afterwards and say, you know, my brother or my uncle or my dad's friend commented specifically that when you said that, it was really kind of arresting to them, and it really piqued their interest because it is not in our culture's way of thinking to spend much time thinking about death. And certainly Solomon's point is not that you just go through your, you know, 70 years every day thinking, well, today could be the day. You know, that's not the point. But there is a need for us to own that reality and to face that reality periodically and thoughtfully. The main reason that the day of death is better than the day of birth is because, paradoxically, death has more to teach us about life than the beginning of life does. That's why it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. According to Martin Luther, it's good for us to invite death into our presence when it is still at a distance and not on the move. Okay, so there's his, and he says, you should think about things before the day it really confronts you with your mortality. Spurgeon said this about death. He said, it is much nearer to us than we think. He wrote this, by the way, as a middle-aged man. To those of you who have passed 50, 60, or 70 years of age, it must, of necessity, be very near. To others of us who are in the prime of life, it is not far off. For I suppose we are all conscious that time flies more swiftly for us now than it ever did. The years of our youth seem to have been twice as long as the years are now that we are men. It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall. And soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking up his accustomed place. The years whirl along so fast that we cannot see the months which, as it were, make the spokes of the wheel. The whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle thereof grows hot with speed. We are flying as on some mighty eagle's wing, swiftly on towards eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have to do it soon. So let us talk and think something about it. Going to a good funeral helps us think wisely about death. It causes us to mourn, which enables us to receive the comfort of Jesus, right, in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Going to a funeral encourages sober contemplation of our own mortality, and this, in turn, teaches us how to live. The prayer of Moses is good for all of us. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, Moses says this, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We have to have a recognition of the reality of the brevity of life, of the eventuality of death, of how quickly that comes. And we don't want to be caught off guard. You know, both in the terms of salvation, but for us as believers as well, we don't want to feel we've wasted our life. And sometimes it takes a confrontation with the reality of death to remind us of what is most important. You know, I tell people often at funerals, you know, it's funny how at funerals people are suddenly very family-oriented. And relationships become very, very important. And, you know, the car being broken down isn't such a big deal on that day. You know, the leak in the roof at the house isn't such a big deal on that day. The fact that you'd like to have a pay raise isn't such a big deal on that day. When you're in the house of mourning, you tend to think about things that really are important. You know, what have you done in your life that has been significant? Are you in a right relationship with God? What is the connection that you have with family and friends? How, you know, those kinds of things, it just brings those things to life. And it helps us look at life and evaluate life, and assess our lives with the long view, with the eternal view, rather than how we so characteristically are just consumed with the day-to-day and focused on the immediate. One place to find wisdom for our hearts is at a funeral, where we recall that our own days are numbered and where we recommit ourselves to make every day count for eternity. We gain more wisdom from going to one good funeral than we do from going to a whole year's worth of birthday parties, I would suggest. Dealing with death is good for the heart. If you look, you'll notice that Solomon refers to the heart four times in verses 2 through 4. And the heart is the center of who we are, the thinking, the feeling, the willing core of our being. Looking at verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart becomes more sound. Dealing with death in all its sorrow makes us better people. Now, let me add this. Solomon isn't equating sadness and sorrow with wisdom. You know, as if the wise man will never smile or never laugh or never enjoy himself. That's not what he's saying. His point is that the truly wise person will appreciate the value of crises. And not just try to anesthetize himself at times when there's pressure, when there is loss, when there is suffering, when there is grief by frivolous distractions. You know, we need to value the opportunities for growth that are afforded both at times of loss and at times of celebration. But the fact is, at times of loss, there's more there for us to learn. It's a better opportunity for us to look at things wisely. But Solomon says there's more to be gained by thinking biblically in the face and reality of death than of celebration. And so if you're going to be wise, you need to reflect on that reality. Don't ignore it, but rather understand what death means for the living. Being confronted with death and pondering it in light of the truths of God's word makes us better. I can remember the first funeral I remember attending. I was actually a young adult. I mean, I was, not even such a young adult. I mean, I was in my 30s. It's possible I attended a funeral before that. It just doesn't register in my mind. And this was a funeral of a dear, dear friend of mine, a guy named John. He was comparatively young at 63. I'm reminded that I'll be 63 here in a few months. You know, and you know, our church family and those of us that knew him well, we were all, you know, desperately sad. I mean, it was a shock. It was a stunner. You know, he had just gone to bed one night and didn't wake up in the morning. And his wife woke up and found his body cold. And our pastor called me because I was very close with John and said, you know, I'll remember his words. Maybe I'll get Alzheimer's, but I mean, and he said to me, "We lost John this morning." You know, it was stunning. And yet, everything about that funeral, you know, the visitation, the service itself, the graveside, though there were many tears shed, at the same time, there were just scenes of amazing joy. So you had people crying and sometimes laughing and singing and sobbing and hugging and simply encouraging one another in Christian love, as we reflected on the beauty of John's life and the certainty of his heavenly home. And through that experience, I learned the pain of the loss of a loved one and the passion of a church's love. And I experienced in a very personal way the joy we have in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, a joy that can pierce through grief, but it doesn't eliminate the grief. Our hearts need to experience, you know, that kind of sadness and sorrow. We need to experience those tears and the sense of loss. That's all part of the reality of life in this mortal body. And at the same time, we need to be reminded of the joy of human relationships and the blessed hope of the gospel and the confidence we can have in God's promise of eternal life. And so there are just aspects of that day, even though it's been a lot of years now, that I remember vividly. You know, being there in the house of mourning, I realized that what John had experienced awaited me. And I laid it to my heart. And it made my heart better than it was before. And from that day to now, and I have since attended many, many, many funerals. Some for family members of my own, many for church family members, some for complete strangers where people have called up and said, funeral director calls up and says, "We have someone, they don't have any connection, they're looking for a pastor to perform a funeral." And in each of those instances, I have counted it a privilege and an honor to gather with grieving family and friends as together we reflect on the significance of the life that God gives us and the space in which he gives us to live it, and the coming day when we too will step from the shores of this earth to our eternal home in heaven. Folks, grieving a death is better than celebrating a birth. There's a second comparative judgment that Christians need to make in order to acquire wisdom, and it's this one. A stinging rebuke is better than frivolous praise. Verse 5 says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Back around AD 400, there was a well-known theologian named Augustine, and he made this comment. Far rather would I be censured by anyone whatsoever than be praised by either the erring or the flatterer. For the lover of truth need fear no one's censure. For he that censures must needs be either enemy or friend. And if an enemy reviles, he must be born with, but a friend, if he errs, he must be taught. If he teaches, he must be listened to. You know, as much as we don't naturally like being corrected, and as much as our flesh wants to go immediately on the defensive, we need the insight, we need the help, we need the instruction, and yes, we need the rebuke of others if we are to advance in wisdom. You know, especially when it comes from those who care for us. You know, and I try to guard myself to not react. You know, when people rebuke me, when people correct me, when people question me. And you know, we all have a flesh, but you know, it's a wise thing to step back from that and really consider, regardless of the person's motives, to just step back and say, what can I learn from this? Where am I in the wrong? Where do I need to grow? How can I move forward from this in a beneficial way, having advanced in wisdom? Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it's the same idea as what Solomon says here in our text. You know, there's a wise rebuke, and we so need to hear it. And we so need to value it and put far less value, you know, on the flatterer, on the person who just puffs us up and makes us feel good about ourselves. The kisses of an enemy are like the flattery of a fool. And Solomon describes it as the crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, this verse is partly a play on words because the Hebrew words for thorn and pot sound very similar, just in terms of kind of rhyming. And so we can approximate the idea in English by saying that the laughter of fools is like nettles crackling under kettles. Okay, that's kind of why he chooses those words. But there's also an actual reason behind the idea of thorns. Thorns aren't usually used to fuel a fire. A bramble bush has slender stalks that produce barely enough heat to warm a pot. But in the process of burning thorns, they generate a lot of noise, a lot of crackling and popping because there's moisture and airspace within them, and they generate a lot of smoke. And both noise and smoke are irrelevant to the task of cooking. And that's like a fool's laughter. It's useless. It's like the noise of sticks burning. You know, praise or flattery from a fool has no instructional value. It's empty. It's pointless. It does not help. It does not build wisdom. The fool's words are like unfiltered noise that is not passed through the filter of a trained mind. You know, real wisdom and real joy and real encouragement is not found in the heart of one seeking to kind of escape reality and kind of go on his frivolous way, but in the heart of one who is fully informed. And if we want to be wise people, we need to face our failings, admit our sins, note our errors, and recognize our oversight. We should not desire the song or the laughter of fools, but instead we need to learn to value the sometimes painful rebuke of the wise. Psalm 141 and verse 5 says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. In other words, I shouldn't refuse it, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity. Now, the point isn't that Solomon enjoys being confronted. He's not excited with his own weaknesses. Like you and me, he doesn't relish being wrong, but he thinks rebukes are good because of where they lead us. Hebrews 12 and verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, under those who experience that chastening. Of course, the problem is that we often are too impatient to get to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, during times of pressure or personal suffering, we would frankly prefer to hear the flattery of fools. It just makes life easier. So in verse 7, Solomon warns that oppression, and the idea here is affliction, maketh a wise man mad. And his point is, doesn't mean angry there, but he means affliction can drive even a wise man to embrace the songs of the foolish. A seeming gift, some translations have the word bribe. But when, you know, these things are just kind of heaped upon you that aren't justified, it's a gift that destroys, that corrupts the heart. And so when we chase after the songs of fools and the praise of the flatterer, it's actually hurtful rather than helpful. But the rebuke of the wise, the correction of a friend, those are things that help us grow in wisdom. A lot of the sobering instruction that those pursuing wisdom ought to heed is kind of set in relief, in juxtaposition with the foolish whitewashing of suffering and the foolish whitewashing of important things that comes often through frivolous entertainment. There will always be foolish people who prefer to laugh and sing and feast rather than reflect upon death and upon sorrow and upon affliction and upon the need for growth and maturity in their own lives. And Solomon's point is that the life of fun and frivolity on the surface may seem seductively attractive. But Jesus calls it, you know, the deceitfulness of riches, which chokes the wisdom of God's word and leads to an unfruitful life. Don't, folks, be afraid of correction. Take it patiently. Take it gladly. Weigh it. Learn from it. Grow in wisdom. A stinging rebuke is better than frivolous praise. We have one more comparison that Solomon gives us. Patient hope is better than prideful dissatisfaction. This last comparison teaches us to have a biblical perspective about what is happening in the world. Solomon has instructed us about birth and death, and as well about how to grow in wisdom rather than being seduced by folly. Now he challenges us to take a long view of the events of life. We need to realize that there are hard things. But rather than trying to run from difficulties, we need to realize that there are things to be learned, but it takes time. Purposes to be accomplished, but that unfolds over time. Problems are not in and of themselves bad things. Look at verse 8. Solomon says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. One commentator described this as a caution for those who are quick to embrace whining instead of wisdom. You know, and that is the human flesh. We want to whine, we want to complain. Now, in particular, in these verses, Solomon warns us about what the Roman poet Horace called the praisers of the past. And this is something that happened a lot in the latter years of the Roman Empire. It seemed like everyone was pining for the good old days of the Republic. And to be honest, folks, I think that this is a real problem for us in our conservative Christian circles. You know, I mean, as I thought about it, it was a rebuke to me. You know, you have all heard me on more than one occasion, you know, stand here in this pulpit and comment on how things in our nation seem to be in moral decline. Okay, that's good as far as it goes. But you've also heard me suggest that I think I was born after my time. I'd have fit in better back in the 50s. You know, and what is that but celebrating the past? Now, it's good for us, folks, to be like the children of Issachar. They're described in 1 Chronicles 12:32 as men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And so there's nothing wrong with observing what's going on in our world, with making wise decisions in light of it, with assessing things, with, you know, being involved in things to the degree that we can, always with the overriding burden for the advancement of the cause of Christ. But the problem comes when we long for the good old days. You know, and let me just say it this way. A nostalgic escape into the past is foolish. That's Solomon's point here. True wisdom does not champion the past over the present. You know, the man or woman who wants to resurrect what is dead and gone gives evidence of a desire for easy answers. And such a desire can easily lead to anger over things that cannot be helped or changed. And anger is often associated with such foolish longing. And let me apply this to today. And I mean today as in like right today, you know. The election is over. And whatever happened, and you know, who knows what all happened. But being angry won't fix a thing. It won't change a thing. Instead, look to the Word of God and see how we can live in a way in this light, with this government, in our country, we can live in a way that lifts up Jesus in these days. You know, that draws people's focus away from a political party or a particular politician or a particular set of circumstances and just tells them, you know what? What you need to do is see Jesus. What you need to think about is your relationship with the Lord Jesus. What you need to remember is that, you know, we're not citizens of this country. Ultimately, we are citizens of heaven. We'll be talking about that here in our study in Philippians coming up. But Jesus is the one who's really on the throne. And we don't need to be wringing our hands and frustrated and angry and upset. Absolutely, exercise your rights as a citizen, whatever that may be. But at the end of the day, let's realize that God is on the throne, you know, all around this globe. In places that are friendly to Christianity and places that hate Christianity. But Jesus is still very much in control. And we can whine. Or we can say, you know what, Lord? You've got a plan for me today in this place, in the face of these circumstances, in this particular situation that we find ourselves in. And what I need is your wisdom to glorify you and to live for you and to trust you today, right now. You know, the 50s, they're gone. Can't bring them back. You know, we're in 2021. It's where we are. It's where we need to live. We need to be, folks, people of hope. People who anticipate that God's good hand will ultimately be seen in everything, and I do mean everything. Our lives and our attitudes and our words ought to evidence that we are people who really do believe what Paul says in Romans 8:28, where he says, and we know, not we hope, not we think maybe, we know. That all things, not just some things, all things work together, not for so-and-so, but for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we need to believe the next verse too, verse 29, that says that everything that God does allow in our lives and in our world, He wants to use those things to conform us to the image of His Son. And if we will recognize that, it will adjust how we look at circumstances. And we'll say, God, I think you're working through this to teach me some patience. I think you're working through this to teach me to be content with certain things and to aspire in other areas. And God will teach us through these times. And that's how we grow in biblical wisdom, by having a patient hope that God's at work in everything, rather than just kind of a prideful dissatisfaction that suggests that maybe I know better than God what should be happening and what He should have done. Solomon brings this section to a conclusion in verses 11 and 12. He's shown us how the wise person approaches life. He's drawn our attention to the focus and the life of those who are growing in wisdom. And he's kind of set that in juxtaposition to the distractions of the foolish. And while the word better does not appear in verses 11 and 12, these verses do give us a final comparative judgment. Back in chapter 6 and verse 12, where we began tonight, Solomon had asked, who knows what is good for a man in this life? And now he answers unambiguously, wisdom is good. Look at what he says in verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. And by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, it's a protection. And money is a defense, it's a protection. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. He says, you want to know how to negotiate life? You want to know how to evaluate life? You want to know how to understand the circumstances of life? Cultivate wisdom. You know, it may feel like, you know, an inheritance is something that comes down the road, right? It's something that's expected at a future date, typically upon the death of one's parents. But it's not yours yet. And so there's a comparison here, and Solomon says, well, wisdom's benefits are not always realized immediately, but just stick by it. And he says, you know, that inheritance may seem like a protection. We use the expression, it's a, you know, financial protection against a rainy day. And to some degree, there is some protectiveness to that, but there's a better protection against the rainy day, against the pressures of life, against the circumstances of life, against the uncertainty of life. And that is to begin thinking the way God does and view life with biblical wisdom, with biblical discernment. See the word excellent, well, there's two different places here. There's both the word profit in verse 11 and the word excellency in verse 12. And that's a word that we have seen several times before. And it's that word that has the idea of how do you get advantage in life? How do you get profit? How do you, you know, kind of get your hands around things? Well, Solomon says that there is an advantage that comes to those who cultivate wisdom. And he goes so far as to describe wisdom as the thing that gives life to them that have it. And he's not talking particularly there in terms of salvation, though obviously, you know, a wise understanding of the gospel leads to eternal life. But he's saying, you know, there is a vitality in our outlook in life that comes when we look at life using God's wisdom, when we weigh the things of life in light of the wisdom that God will provide us. When we're willing to value the day of death more than the day of birth. When we're willing to accept correction and rebuke rather than, you know, people who might fawn over us. When we're willing to just be patient, to take the long view, to realize that God is at work and He can be trusted. You know, rather than just grumbling and complaining and trying to manipulate and make things happen now on our time frame. If we will approach life, if we will view life, valuing the things of God's wisdom, that wisdom will be a protection, a defense, a shelter against, you know, us just being undone by whatever comes our way. So here Solomon is now beginning to share with other, up till now he's been kind of reflecting and kind of just laying out the uncertainties and these things. Now he's beginning to say, listen, there is a path to negotiating this life. And it's founded on God's wisdom. The answer to all the uncertainty, to all the insecurity is biblical wisdom. Viewing life in light of God's word. Folks, what we need is that kind of wisdom. Most of us are familiar with Solomon's words in Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And that's what Solomon is challenging us with in this passage. You know, wisdom is a path you can choose. It's a way you can advance through life. The alternate is the way of folly. And in our text, Solomon has spelled out the way of wisdom. And so we need to ask ourselves, you know what? Characteristically, which path am I on? The path of wisdom or the path of folly? Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. Father, we're just thankful that you have given to us in the Word of God the things that we need to cultivate wisdom in our lives. And if we will walk through life experiencing the challenges of life, looking at things with a biblical perspective, we will indeed advance in wisdom. And it will bring life to our lives. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.